Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 13. Our custom here, if you've been around a while, you know, we work through books of the Bible, one section at a time, sometimes verse by verse, depending on the type of biblical literature we're in. That's called expositional preaching or expository preaching. And there are a whole bunch of good reasons to do this. There are at least six that I know of. In fact, I have a one-hour lecture on why expositional preaching should be the steady diet of the church. I'm not going to deliver that now, but let me just tell you one reason that this approach is so valuable is because it forces us to deal with everything that God has said, even the so-called hard passages or the hard sayings. You know, there are people who have been in church for 40, 50 years, even beyond that, who have never actually had faithfully explained to them some of the very difficult passages in Scripture. And so when we go through the Bible this way, we can't skip over the hard parts. In fact, I met with a couple maybe 7 or 8 months ago in their mid-70s, really sweet couple, and just had a great conversation with them. But the man said to me, he said, "I've been in a Baptist church for 38 years. I've been a deacon in a Baptist church for most of that time." He said, "I've never heard what you said last week." And that can happen if you're just sort of jumping around in, you know, various passages of the Bible. But when you go through the book section by section, again, you're forced to deal with it. And we believe that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It's for our benefit. It, of course, reveals to us the character of God and His salvation. But it's profitable, as the Scriptures themselves say, for instruction, correction, in doctrine, and so we don't want to skip the hard part. So this morning, we're back in Romans. We took a break for Easter and Good Friday and Palm Sunday, took a little break for that. We're back. We're picking up where we left off. We left off at the end of Romans 12, and now we're in Romans 13. And in Romans 12, Paul has commanded Christians to love genuinely, to love in a real sincere way, not hypocritically, not fake love, and to actually not return evil for evil, but to do good to those who actually do harm to us, and not to seek revenge, but to allow God for God's wrath. Now Paul will explain in verse 13 one way that God actually brings about his wrath or judgment on earth, and that's through human governments. So, you know, I talked about the hard passages. Today is not a hard passage to understand. I don't think anybody's going to say, "I don't really get that." But it is a very difficult passage to apply, especially in certain contexts. So really grateful for Paul's prayer. What a beautiful and thoughtful and powerful prayer. Thank you for that, Paul. This morning we're going to see three things. Why should a Christian submit to government? What should be the attitude of Christians towards said government? And when, if ever, should a Christian rebel against the government? So Romans 13, and it's seven verses. I'm going to read them all, then we'll, of course, march our way through it. Here reads the word of the Lord. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul commands every person, verse 1, and remember he's writing to Christians at Rome, under themselves a hostile government, in the middle of a very real cultural war for sure, and he tells them to be subject to governing authorities. To be subject to means to submit to arrange oneself under the authority of those that God has placed in such positions. The governing authorities that Paul talks about were those who held an office that carried with it judicial or political power. Think, if you want to think very broadly, think everyone from police officers to our president, to the folks that Paul prayed for in the various positions. Paul tells these Christians they are to obey the judicial and political authorities over them. Now remember, this is part of a larger argument. I've made this point a number of times, but we don't, the chapters and verses that we enjoy, they weren't added until hundreds of years after the original manuscripts. In fact, the chapters and verses that we see of the New Testament, they weren't actually added till the mid-1500s. So it's added so that we can find places, we can, you know, go to places, memorize verses, and so on. But this is all one letter, which is meant to be read and understood in its entirety as one document. The passage that we just read, I call it Romans 13. That's what we have there. It is only a few paragraphs after what we read in Romans 12 that Christians are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of their minds and therefore able to understand God's will. Well, in an age, mid, late first century, where insurrections were not uncommon and political power plays were pervasive, and in a time and place where the greatest power in the world was really one centralized location, Rome, in the Roman Empire, Paul tells these Christians not to rebel against government as some were doing, but instead to submit to it. Then he gives the ultimate reason why. The rulers are only where they are because God has placed them there. Verse 1b, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So why should we submit to the rulers, the rules of government? Here's our first point. God's sovereignty includes political appointments. No one has a position of authority apart from God's providential placement. Good rulers and bad rulers, noble politicians and ignoble ones, even corrupt politicians, they're all in the position they're in because of God's sovereign design. Now, to say that God is sovereign, talk about this all the time here, is to say that God, that nothing that happens is random, nothing that happens is pointless, nothing that happens is by happenstance. God is actually sovereign. He has decreed, he has ordained whatsoever shall come to pass. So whether it's a sickness or a bug or a virus that you're dealing with this morning, or lower back pain or a job change or the natural disasters that sweep through our country or our world, God is sovereign over all of it. Everything that happens, even the appointment of evil rulers, is ordained by God and all part of God's good and mysterious plan. When Jesus was on trial for blasphemy, most of the time he said nothing. That's a beautiful case study in itself. But at one critical moment, when standing before Pilate, Jesus said, according to John 19, says, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus says, look, you're only in the position you're in because God has sovereignly appointed you there. You can only say the things you're saying to me and do the things you're doing to me because God is allowing you to do that by his providence. In Daniel 2, we read this, talking about rulers and their positions. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. In his perfect timing and for reasons he rarely discloses to us, God puts people exactly where he wants them to accomplish his sovereign plan. He puts people in office when he wants, and he removes people from office when he wants. Later in Daniel, we read, the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. So every person, good or bad, who has any political office or sway or any judicial authority in the world, in the country, in state, city, county, is in that position according to God's sovereign plan, and we are to submit to them, recognizing that they are where they are because God put them there. And to rebel against them, Paul says in verse 2, is to rebel against God's authority. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, but what about, I know, we're going to get there. I don't want to run past the clear teaching of Romans 13, 1 and 2, though. Paul goes on to say that those who resist the authorities that God has in place will incur judgment. This is not a reference to the final judgment of God, final wrath of God. Christians are spared from God's final wrath. We don't worry about God's judgment because Christ has taken the full wrath of God on himself on the cross for us, for those who believe. So we're spared from God's judgment in that sense. This is a reference to the punishment that authorities mete out to the guilty. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, those who live good lives have no fear of judgment, but those who live wicked lives live in fear because rulers are not a terror to the obedient and law-keeping, but they are a terror to those who resist authority. Now here Paul is speaking idealistically, okay? He's talking about the way things ought to be, not the way things are. In fact, we know in many places in the non-Western world, there are people who are upstanding, good citizen, law-abiding people, and they have very legitimate reason to fear the government because the government is so corrupt, so wicked, so evil, maybe overrun by terrorists or whatever it is. So this Paul's not saying that all governments, you know, only respond with justice, but he's saying this is a general truth. Those who live according to the law established by authorities live with more peace and less fear. And then Paul writes that hotly debated and controversial phrase in verse 4b, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, I say it's a hotly debated verse because there's been a lot of ink spilled over the years, a lot of discussion as to what the sword means exactly. Some argue that this is a reference to a literal sword, and there was a little sword that was carried by Roman officials. And so some say it's that. Some scholars say this is a reference to that small dagger that I referred to. Some say it's a reference to an instrument of death and therefore a nod to capital punishment. And there are still others who say that it's a euphemism, it's a figure of speech meant to convey that the government has the authority given by God to carry out justice, to punish evil, and to preserve peace. Now, personally, I tend to favor the latter, the last interpretation. It's a figure of speech, and the reason for that is because even though there was capital punishment in first century Rome, it was not carried out by the sword. The most heinous crimes that warranted capital punishment were punished by way of crucifixion. We saw that. We talked about that if you were here on Good Friday. Now, having said that, I do think a biblical case can be made for capital punishment. I'm just not sure if Romans 13:4 is kind of the proof text or the mic drop moment that some believe it is. Nor do I think that a person must believe must be in favor of capital punishment in order to be a good Christian. I mean, there are Christians all over the world who are mature, godly believers who have a different take on this particular issue. But here Paul seems to be making it clear that God has put people in positions of authority, avengers who carry out God's wrath, whom God has granted authority to mete out punishment on those who do acts that God condemns as evil. So we've seen that God puts people in places, in places of political power by his sovereign design. They are his servants to carry out his will. And as we think about the end of Romans 12, where we're told not to seek revenge, but to allow God to demonstrate his wrath, here's one way that God avenges us when we've been wronged, especially criminally wronged, through the government and political rules that he has providentially put in place. And since God put them there, he calls us to submit to them. So here's our second point. The default position of the Christian is to submit to government leaders as the very servants of God. It's actually, as I mentioned, it's actually pretty straightforward. There's not a lot of interpretive challenges here. It's pretty straightforward. In fact, God calls those, they're called God's servants, those God has put in authority. The Greek word for servant is the word for diakonos. It's the same word for deacon. These are God's deacons, so to speak. God's servants, God's ministers that God has put in place to create and foster a culture, a society conducive to human flourishing. Humans need order and peace and safety to build societies and to prosper within them. Well, the government is a gift from God and has been instituted by God to create such peaceful, stable, and safe environment. The government is a gift from God. The Protestant reformer John Calvin writes, "Mankind derives as much benefit from it," that being the government, "as it does from bread, water, sun, and air, and its dignity is far greater than any of them." So government is a gift from God, and as such, it's fair to say that Christians ought to have, generally speaking, a disposition of submission and gratitude and hopefulness and prayer toward those in government authority. We are to respect them, verse 7. We are to honor them, verse 7b. In other letters, the same Paul will say that we ought to pray for our leaders, which we did this morning. It's not honoring to mock our leaders, to malign them, or to wish their harm. Now, you might be saying to yourself, there's never been a time when our government has been so anti-Christian. Or maybe you're thinking, if so-and-so is office in January, we're in deep trouble, especially as Christians. Well, you should know that Christians have always had to deal with difficult and in many cases hostile governments. This is the story of Christian history. Certainly, as Paul writes this letter to the church in the very pagan Roman Empire, the authorities that Paul has in mind were openly hostile toward, openly against Jesus and this group of followers, which were known as the Way, and then became known as Christians. The government was not favorably disposed toward the Christians to whom Paul writes. So it's nothing new. The Christians have had to live and operate in a under a government that's hostile toward the things of Christ. Here in North America, of course, we're only beginning to experience the kind of hostility that first century believers faced. There are persecuted Christians all over the world who experience it every day. Every day. In the last, well, two of the last four Sundays, I've given you just a brief snippet by way of text message or illustration of what Christians are suffering in other parts of the world. And yet it's this type of state which Paul tells the Christian to submit to, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also, verse 5, for the sake of conscience, which just means do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's in obedience to God for us to honor and respect and come under the authority of our government. Okay, but the question you've been waiting to get to, what are we supposed to do when obeying the laws of government would necessarily force us to disobey God's laws? Well, as one of my mentors used to say over and over, let's let our theology help us here. We know that governments are made up of people, and we know that people are sinners, hampered by sin, fallen creatures. So even though those in government are there by God's sovereign appointment, they will inevitably make decisions that are faulty, self-centered, misguided, and even evil at times. And they will enact faulty, self-centered, misguided, and evil legislation at times. So what do we do in this case? Well, what does Paul say? Look at verse 7 again. Paul says, Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, as the Scottish theologian John Murray says, implied in this context is limitation. As I read those words in Matthew 7, for some of you, what may have come to mind for you was the exchange that Jesus had in Matthew 22 when he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Jesus is doing two things here. He's reinforcing the Christian's need to show respect to government, to pay taxes, etc. But he's also showing that Caesar is only deserving of certain things and not other things. When Jesus says, render to God what is God's, he's making it clear that God is a voice of authority higher than Caesar's, and that Caesar is only deserving of certain things. God is the one deserving of worship and obedience, full and total obedience. I love the way the late Pastor Tim Keller comments on this. He writes, Jesus was undercutting a common conception of the state in his era, namely, that the king or emperor was a deity in the pantheon and had divine authority. Jesus says yes to paying Caesar taxes, but no to paying Caesar worship. That is no to unqualified obedience. Romans 13, Paul's picking up on, of course, Paul was aware of what Jesus had said, and he's picking up on this when he says, give honor to those to whom honor is due. What makes a person due honor? Well, certainly on some level, the position they hold, but also how well they are carrying out the responsibilities assigned to them. As we've already seen, those in positions of government authority are called servants of God, where they are to be honored until, as servants, they go against their master's wishes, their master, of course, being God. So we are to respect and honor those in government. But when they impose laws that contradict their master's laws, they are, after all, servants of God, then we do not obey such laws, and they are not due honor in that case. So, of course, a classic example of this is Acts 4 and 5, right? It's shortly after Jesus was resurrected. It's probably a month or two after he was resurrected, or at least a month, maybe a couple months. And the apostles are going, they're proclaiming Jesus. They're preaching Christ as the long-awaited Messiah for Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who was raised again. Well, the religious leaders, because they don't like this at all. They're furious about it. In fact, we read the words in the text that they were greatly annoyed. They were angered by what the apostles are doing. So they bring the apostles in. Peter and John, they say, look, you must stop talking about Jesus. In fact, they say very specifically, they arrest Peter and John after a long examination. They say, do not teach or speak or say another word in the name of Jesus. But the apostles, they end up releasing the apostles, who go out and immediately start speaking and saying words in the name of Jesus. So they do the exact opposite of what they have been expressly told to do. So the authorities, I mean, they're even madder at this point, so they bring them in again, and they say this in Acts 5:28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So Peter apologizes and says it'll never happen again. After all, the government has the final say. No, he doesn't say, that's not what happens. Look at Acts 5:29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, when obedience to the law of governing authorities would mean necessarily disobedience to God's law, then we disobey the government's law and we obey God's law instead. Let me say it a different way, a third point. Misplaced zeal, either in the form of blind allegiance to or stubborn rebellion against government, is destructive and dishonors God. So any sort of misplaced zeal that would cause us to blindly and uncritically obey what the government says, or stubbornly and hostily sort of set our face against the government, that's misplaced zeal, and it is destructive and it dishonors God. Christians should comply with government requirements unless or until such time that these requirements prevent them from living out their faith with integrity. Now, I said in my second point that the default position of the Christian is to submit to government. Well, those of you who work in technology, you work in these other fields, you know that the default setting is kind of what we naturally revert to, but sometimes the default setting has to be overridden. I'm talking about things I know very little about in terms of the engineering side of this. But sometimes you have a default setting, and I know I did a little bit of reading on this in terms of with technology and AI and Google and Apple and all this stuff. I mean, the default setting is what we naturally revert to, but sometimes the default setting is actually not the right setting. So we have to be overridden. So in other words, the default setting is for us to submit to government. Sometimes we cannot. Let me give you a couple of examples here. And of course, you know, you may have a scenario in your mind that I'm not going to get to. There are all kinds of scenarios, and I've been asked about them even as we've been coming, you know, approaching Romans 13. But we can't address every scenario, but let me just start with the lowest hanging fruit, so to speak. There are dozens of countries right now, today, where it is illegal to, quote unquote, proselytize. That is to say, to attempt to persuade someone to repent, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's illegal. I could probably list 12 or 15 countries right now. You think about some of the worst places like North Korea and Afghanistan and other places, prominent examples where doing so can lead to imprisonment, torture, and death. So if you're trying to tell someone about Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, and to persuade them to trust in Him, that can lead to any number of consequences. Well, the Bible tells us that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, not just teaching them to obey whatever Christ has commanded. So that goes against what the government says. Well, what we say then is whether the government permits it or not, we are to be about the business of making disciples. We don't need, this is why Jesus says, remember, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. We don't need government approval to share Christ with others. In fact, even if the government condemns it, we press on, sharing Christ, making disciples, and then we trust the Lord with the consequences. Let me give you a different example from recent history. In the late 1930s, there was a Reformed German pastor whose name was Paul Schneider. He was in West Central Germany. You know, the churches there are small. He was pastoring two churches in the 1930s, and there were some Nazis who had come into the church, and they were insisting on this guy, Paul Schneider, actually embracing their ideology, which was hateful and unloving and ungodly. And the pastor said, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. So he continued to preach the scriptures, preach Christ, and the Gestapo came and arrested him, and they held him in custody for 8 weeks without any sort of name charges, and they eventually let him go. Beginning on May 31st, 1937, when they kept him for 8 weeks, and they let him go with what they called a, quote, deportation order, not to return to his churches. They said, we're letting you go free, but you must not, you shall not return to your churches. Well, the pastor left prison and immediately returned to his churches to shepherd them and to preach the gospel. He said he made a solemn vow before God at his installation, and he had no intention of breaking those vows by abandoning the churches that God had assigned to him. So they arrested him again. They said, you have violated the law that we expressly told you And they put him, this time he would not recant, they put him in a concentration camp where he shared the gospel through the window of his cell. They allowed this for a short period of time. They kind of turned a blind eye to this for a little while. But then when he refused to salute the Nazi flag and would not remove his cap to honor Hitler on his birthday, they tried to use the Bible against him and said, well, according to Romans 13:7, you're commanded to honor those in authority. He responded that Hitler and the nationalists were due no honor. The text says, give honor where honor is due, and those who legislate hate and evil are due no honor. On July 18, 1939, a little over 2 years after his initial rebellion, Schneider was executed by lethal injection. What he did was he honored God over men. Sometimes disobedience to the government is the only pathway for Christians and churches to honor God with faithfulness and obedience. So again, I know you may have scenarios in your mind, and I'm happy to talk about those one-on-one, but we can't get into every one. As many have said before me, the biblical view of government is a nuanced one. We respect and honor and show gratitude for those that God has placed in authority over us, but our allegiance knows some limits. And again, whenever we're commanded, demanded, whenever the law prescribes us to do something that goes contrary to what God has revealed in his word, we say with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Now, having said all that, let me also say that our work this morning is not quite done. Because if I've just explained to you what the Christian's responsibility is to the government, and even if I've made a very clear case from the scripture, and we can argue how clear it is, but even if I've told you this is what the Bible says, and that's all I've done, I've not been faithful to you this morning in terms of the task that God's called me to. Preaching, by definition, two Greek words, kerusso and euangelizomai, is proclamation, proclaiming Christ and his finished work. So a lesson, even from the Bible, about Christian ethics is not a faithful sermon if it does not include good news, specifically the good news about what Christ has accomplished by his obedient death, his obedient life, his death and resurrection. Jesus said the whole Bible is about him. Every smaller section must be considered in light of the big story of which Jesus is the subject, the object, and the hero. I've gotten in trouble over the years for saying this, but there's no such thing as a Christian sermon where Christ is not proclaimed as the all-satisfying solution to mankind's greatest problem. The goal of the Christian sermon is not simply to dispense information. It's not to provide a Christian ethic. It's not even to clarify the Bible's position on something. Those are all good things, and those should be part of preaching. But the goal of Christian preaching is to deliver good news, a gospel word that the Holy Spirit uses to transform lives. The late theologian J.I. Packer said so well, proper sermons seek to expound and apply what is in the Bible, but what is in the Bible is just the whole counsel of God for man's salvation. All scripture bears witness in one way or another to Christ. All biblical sermons will then, of necessity, declare the gospel. So you're probably asking the same question that I asked when I sat down with my journal and the scriptures open on Wednesday. Where's the gospel in Romans 13, 1 through 7? Well, it's not directly in there, but it is sufficiently implied. This passage reveals to us the comprehensiveness of God's plan to save sinners and the lengths he will go to in order to redeem his own. I mentioned to you that both good rulers and bad rulers, noble and ignoble politicians, are all in the position they're in because of God's sovereign design. Even their actions, in a mysterious way, unfold according to God's set decree and for his purposes. Well, the most powerful example in all of history is that of Jesus' crucifixion. It was orchestrated by corrupt government officials who unjustly condemned Jesus, an innocent man, to die. And yet, in Acts 2:23, the Apostle Paul says to his Jewish audience, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Who crucified Jesus? Well, the crucifixion was ordered by the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But it was the Jewish people who demanded that Jesus be killed. Even so, Peter says, the whole act was decreed by a sovereign God before the world was even created. And why? To secure salvation for a sin-cursed and helpless people. See, God used even the corrupt Roman government to bring about his salvation. He sent his son to die for those who had no hope of saving themselves. And it pleased God to bruise his son through the whips and scourges of government officials so that you and I could be forgiven. You want to know how devoted to God's salvation he is? He used even corrupt government officials to carry out his divine plan so that you and I could be redeemed. On the cross, God the Son took on himself the punishment that we were due because of our disobedience. The obedient life that we were created to live but failed to live, Jesus lived for us, and then he died on a cross to pay for our rebellion. He was raised again for our justification so that by believing on him, we could be completely and totally forgiven. So that by trusting in him, his obedience would be credited to us so that our guilt and shame would be put on him and we would get instead, in return, his righteous record. If you've trusted in Jesus this morning, your sins are forever removed from the presence of God. You are righteous in God's sight. You are regarded by God this morning as perfectly obedient because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you by faith, and you can't mess that up. You will one day receive a glorified and sin-free body and live on a new earth with Jesus forever. In Christ, God did everything necessary to secure your salvation, even orchestrating all the government actions, even ordaining the activity of corrupt officials. He did all of it to fully satisfy his own requirement, the law. This is why Jesus, when he died, he said, "It is finished." And this salvation of God was something that God planned all along and was, so we could say, personally invested in, that he sovereignly worked even through a corrupt government to bring it to completion. God's plan cannot be stopped. God's plan has forever been in place. God so loved the world that he gave his only son and ordained his son's death by the hands of wicked men, all for his son's glory and for our salvation. If God can use a government this evil, I'm talking about first century Rome, to bring about something this glorious, I'm talking about his plan of salvation, then we can expect him to do a good work in our own lives and even under the governments that we submit to now. Let's pray.